Amen. Amen. We're going to be in John chapter 21 today. So find John chapter 21. The sermon's called, Who Will You Serve? Vocation or Christ? It's John chapter 21. The gospel writer John closes this testimony here, that is this book that he's written, these 21 chapters. He closes this with his final account of an appearance, his last experience of meeting the risen Christ. He says here that there had been three different times that the Lord Jesus had appeared to his disciples. And last week we worked through some of how three different disciples had experienced the empty tomb and experienced the risen Christ. Mary, remember Mary Magdalene? It's the first one there, our great sister in the Lord, Mary, who was the first one to the tomb in the morning. And then John and Peter. These proves that John relays to us for the rest of time until the coming of the Lord are quite amazing here. One of these first proofs was to Thomas. I call that one the awkward proof. Remember Thomas expressing what he thought about Mary's opinion of the risen Jesus? What did Thomas say? I'm not going to believe that unless I actually touch his wounds. 8 days after the Lord Jesus met with the disciples, Jesus, in a gracious and I think if I was Thomas, I would have been embarrassed, but Jesus let Thomas actually do what he said would be required for him to believe and touch those wounds of Jesus Christ. And John relayed that to us. One of the things that we also thought about in the account of the resurrection were, from an apologetic stance, what that word means is defense. There's a Greek word for defense. If a Greek was going to say, defend yourself, either in battle or in words, he would use this word apologetics. So apologia and apologetics means you're learning to defend, or you are practicing a defense of the gospel. And so from an apologetic sense, one of the things that John helped the rest of the world know for the rest of time is, what do you think about this account of the risen Christ? Mary is the first thing that John shows the world was a witness of the resurrected Christ. Now, the reason I say it's a kind of an apologetic to the resurrection is if the resurrection was contrived by men to convince men by a worldly means, Mary wouldn't be on the witness list. The testimony of a woman is not allowed in a Jewish legal setting. She is not a compelling witness in the Roman or the Jewish audience. But who is the first witness that Christians have of who we know met the risen Christ? It's Mary of Magdalene. I think it's wonderful. I think it in itself is a way you can just tell yourself, if somebody were making up this story, and they weren't, they didn't, this doesn't go in a made-up story. It's the real story. The other thing I wanted you to take note of last week was, if the story was contrived, I don't believe it's contrived. I don't believe in the tiniest little shave or sliver that it's contrived. But another interesting testimony to the fact of people who would complain about, well, the resurrection's not possible, is this. How many of the witnesses of Jesus who had been with him died for their confidence in the resurrection? All of them but John. John actually died of old age, although they tried to kill John. So how is that an apologetic, Mike? How is that a defense of the resurrection, Mike? People don't die for made-up stories. People don't get martyred for made-up stories. When Peter died, how did they kill Peter? They crucified Peter upside down. The people who believed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus believed it because it was true. Some people, me and you, Christian, who love the truth and who love the Lord Jesus, we can't help but say we believe in the truth of the risen Christ. And so if somebody comes to you next year and says, are you willing to die for your confidence that the Lord Jesus is the only way and the only truth and the only life? Would you die for that? Because we're actually going to send you to this special place we have for Christians who are the haters of our century. And they have already begun to label us as haters in our society because we believe in the narrow way of salvation, the narrow defining truth of the person of Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as being the only way and the only name under heaven by which men must be saved, which is what is preached in the early sermon in the book of Acts, right? We believe that. And so what we believe by default when we say we believe that is you can't believe Muhammad's version of who God is. You can't believe that because Jesus excludes everything else. There's no other way. These people who died as martyrs were willing to die as martyrs because they knew it's true. They're like, well, what am I supposed to do? Embrace your lie and go meet my Lord as a betrayer of the truth? No, I'll take death. Kill me. That's what it means to believe in the gospel. And that's why they're willing to go to their deaths as martyrs is an apologetic for the gospel. You look at these people, these men and women who for centuries now have held and clung to their faith in the resurrected Jesus. And we who have believed that Jesus is the Son of God who took the penalty for sin in his flesh, in the grave, and in his resurrection, he's proven to be the Son of God. That's what his resurrection showed to the world from God's perspective. Romans 1:4 says that by his resurrection, God demonstrates by God's power that he is the Son of God. The resurrection is God's power. There's no explanation for the resurrection except for God's power. What does God say with his power in the resurrected Son? This is my Son. And as the writer of Hebrews writes in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, why is the book of Hebrews so important? It says, in times past, in many ways, God spoke to us by the fathers, by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken by Son. The reason that is important is because the Son is proven to be the Son that when they take his life and he rises from the dead, the whole world is supposed to shut up, not complain, but take a knee and say, we know who the Lord is. We know how it is that God has spoken to us. We know the way. We know the truth. Death couldn't hang on to our Savior. Jesus Christ is God's exclamation mark on the gospel, right? That's what the resurrection means. So when the Son says, like he did to Nicodemus, I didn't come to judge the world. The world's already judged. The world's already condemned. And they will remain condemned unless they put their hope and their trust in me, Christ. Not me, Mike. But as Jesus is explaining this to Nicodemus, he's saying, I didn't come to judge. They're already judged. How do you escape judgment? Christ. Well, how do you know? How do you really know that he's the way? How do you really know he's the Savior? How do you really know he's the Christ that was promised to Adam and Eve? Or to David? How do you know? Well, death couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't keep him. That's God's way of helping you in your weakest moments to say, I do know who the Savior is. I do know who the Christ is. I do know that I have hope for eternal life. That's what we covered last week in thinking about the resurrection. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the main thing in the universe. How do you know? Death couldn't keep him, and that was his message. That was his message to mankind. This chapter in chapter 21 is another testimony of the risen Lord. That is, John makes this recount of what they saw, what they heard, and what they did with the Lord Jesus first to show us that they saw him again. We saw him again. We saw his person again. He talked to us again. We ate with him again. His resurrection wasn't a little off event in some secret private corner of Judea. Jesus' risen body and life was witnessed and attested to by many, many, many people over different occasions. They're not yet called Christians here, but this is a story of Christians confronted with the risen Lord. And what do? How do we really know that he is the Lord? What do we do? These all, every one of these guys, to a man, they love and they hope in and they repent like Christians. Every one of these guys has done that and does that. Let's read verses 1 to 14 and I'll walk you through this chapter. After these things that we had just referred to a moment ago, John says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we're going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat. That night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. I think that was a little bit embarrassing. No fish. All night long. No fish. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread, gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Seven men are here in this little event. Four missing. And John doesn't even tell us where or why they weren't here with them. Where are they on this breakfast morning? Sea of Galilee. If you can picture in your mind, Judea, Jerusalem's central and south of central in Judea, and the Sea of Galilee is quite a bit north. You know how long it would take you to walk from Jerusalem to Galilee? For a hardy man or woman? 6 days. So it would take us 7 or 8 days. These guys walk everywhere. 150 kilometers approximately would get you to where they were that morning. 150 kilometers. I'm not sure I could talk any of you to walk 20 kilometers to get your doctor's appointment. You would just cancel it and say, we're going to do it next week. But these people, that's all they have. They walk. I think John is making a contrast here, and I'm going to help to bring it out a little bit, but I think John is making a contrast here between a secular man, a secular vocation, versus a man who has rightly perceived the gravity of being called by Christ to serve Christ. I think John sees a little bit of that in this recount of the event that we're reading. And I think we're going to learn some important things about how the Lord helps us understand life and what we're doing here as disciples of the risen Lord. Do you think that the Holy Spirit, by accident, brings us to this place on the edge of the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection? On accident, because that's where the Lord Jesus first met these people. These people met Jesus here on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, didn't he? 3 years earlier. This is one of the reasons I think we're, if we just go a tiny bit deeper into this passage, we're looking at vocation. These men are fishermen. It's what they've done all their lives, and that's where the Lord Jesus met them. After the resurrection, they return to the Sea of Galilee, and that's where they are. Peter's like, well, I don't know what else to do. Let's go fishing. So in at least a little way, John is revealing the fact that these guys are kind of about doing what they know how to do and what they do. It does have to do with their vocation. And it's not an accident. I don't think it's an accident. We're going to learn what the Lord is going to show them. The Lord is really going to put before them fishing, vocation, me, the church. I think these two things are going to be laid out before them pretty clear. These men are doing what men do. This is what men do. This is what women do. We work. We do our laundry. We harvest our gardens. We fish. We hunt. We have to live. Our life is filled with these requirements of our lives. So I don't criticize these men for what they've gone back and begun doing in Galilee. As a matter of fact, Mary heard the Lord Jesus tell her, tell my disciples to meet me in Galilee. They went to Galilee to go and meet with Jesus. They're not doing anything disobedient here. Matthew 4 is where you would find that Jesus met Peter and James and John. And they had spent 3 years with Jesus. Do you think these men had some idea of what Jesus requires and wants of disciples? Had the 3 years with Jesus given them some indication of what are you supposed to do in this world? Do you think they knew? I think they knew. Can you think of any kind of an example what they would have learned by being with Jesus for those years? Well, before we get into that, these guys had been with Jesus for 3 years. What do you think it would be like to be traveling around with Jesus for 3 years? Where did you sleep? What did you eat? How regular were your meals? How nice was your hotel? Remember, the Lord Jesus said, birds have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What would it be like to travel with Jesus for those years? Well, for some guys, it's a little bit adventurous. But after the 20th night, or after the 100th night, I actually think someone would leave from time to time and go back home and come back to Jesus. I don't know that for sure, but I think it's quite possible. It's hard. It's a hard way to live. It's not an easy way to live. So these men come and they fished all night long. Are they used to fishing all night long? Of course. That's what fishermen do. That's when you fish. That's how you get them. What did they think about doing that after having been with Jesus for 3 years? I think, pure speculation, I think it would have been like, this is kind of cool. Back in the boat again. You can smell the wind. Hanging out with my friends at sea. And doing what we know how to do. And I think they enjoyed it. There are many, many enjoyable aspects of work. It's also part of their identity. There are two boys here, and their mother I called Mother Thunder. What are the boys' names? The Sons of Thunder. What is it like to be one of the Sons of Thunder who's been a fisherman all your life? What is it like to enjoy your life as one of the Sons of Thunder? I think they liked it. I think people gave them their distance. I think they were rough guys who had a certain kind of respect in their community. I think they were used to a certain slot in life, and that slot and that position in life is what is yours when you are one of the Sons of Thunder. And even for their mother, they would have a certain place and role in life because she had boys like these boys. So all I'm trying to say is that our vocation is special. We wear it. If you're a mom, or if you're a logger, or if you're a medical technician, or if you're a locksmith, or if you're whatever. It becomes part of who we are and part of our identity, right? It really does. And usually, it gives us what we want. It gives you your living. It gives you your food and your place to live. It gives you your place in your community, right? Your vocation does all these things. Is this making sense to you guys? It's part of who and what you are. And even if it's hard for a season, and sometimes it is hard for a season, sometimes something goes wrong on the job. Or sometimes there's not quite enough work to keep it all going. You generally, at least in the last 100 years, don't stop being a logger and then go become a locksmith. You just wait for the logs to become popular again. You just got to ride it out, and because that's what you are and that's what you do. I want you to think a little bit now. We're going to dive right back into this text, but think about, who are you? Who am I? What am I about? How do I find my place in my community and in my church and in my job? I want you to think about you, because ultimately your faith in Jesus Christ is about you and who you believe He is and what you do because of who and what you believe He is. This is about you and the Lord Jesus. What are you for? How do you identify yourself? So these men had been taught at one point in time, Matthew 6:20, the Lord Jesus said to them and said to the crowds listening to Him, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Where are you supposed to lay up treasures? In heaven. The Lord Jesus on numerous occasions had taught men that this world has got a certain ecosystem. Laying up treasure on this earth is part of the world's ecosystem. But the Lord Jesus says, don't labor for that that perishes. Labor for that that endures to eternal life. So this meeting with the Lord Jesus here is going to challenge their thinking. They've been trained all their lives to fish and to be fishermen and to do what fishermen do. But they've heard the Lord Jesus say, don't lay up treasure on earth. They've also heard the Lord Jesus say, when they first met him, he says, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. You see, when the Lord Jesus had called these men to discipleship, and when the Lord Jesus calls disciples to himself, he's asking them, you leave what you know and what you do, and you come and you follow me. And ultimately, by the time we get to Ephesians, ultimately, by the time the Lord was done giving his revelation to the church, what you find is that the Lord has given you and I to the church for the church, and the church is for the church, and then it's for the world, because the church takes the gospel to the world. But these men are now getting a small confrontation with this. They fished all night and they got nothing. And then at the end of their fishing trip that night, they got what John has us understand to be a ridiculous catch. An incredibly successful harvest from their labor with no fisherman skill, no fisherman technique, no fisherman nothing. Jesus said, throw the net over there. And the boat was already the place where it would be anchored for the day. If you didn't catch it, there's a big boat. There's a very big boat that sits off of the shore there somewhere, and it says that Peter jumped in the water, but the rest of the guys came in on the little boat. So there's this big boat over there, and I think it was parked for the day already. And he just said, throw your net over there. And they got this huge catch of fish. And it was almost like this meeting between Jesus and them is asking them, do you want to fish with men or do you want to fish with me? Now, it doesn't say that there, but I think the Lord was showing them this life is not going to be about fishing. It's not about your vocation. It's about your belief in me, and it's about your service to me. So this night and this morning, they have to reconsider the ambition of their lives, and it gets very explicit. What I mean is they are going to be asked to choose. Do you guys want to do what you did and what you do? Or do you want to do what I've come to do? Do you love the world's living? Do you love what the world can give you? Or do you love my living? Do you love what I can offer you and what I give you? So I see this as a confrontation. In a sense, it's a very gentle and a very soft confrontation. And it says something like this. The Lord? Do you want the Lord? Or do you want the good old days? Do you want to follow Jesus? Or do you want what's comfortable to you and what you already know and understand? So in 15 to 22, this becomes articulated. 15 says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wish. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, is Peter alone with Jesus in the conversation? He's not. It sounds to me like they just finished eating and then Jesus begins speaking with him. So he's not alone. So this is a public sort of discussion between Jesus and Peter and the disciples, the other six men who are sitting there with Peter, right? So Jesus purposefully spoke with Peter in such a way that the rest of the disciples could hear and gain from and also decide according to these things that Jesus is discussing with Peter. Another reason I believe it's public is Peter is asked these three times, Peter, do you love me? They all know that Peter had denied the Lord. They all knew that. And so that public thing is addressed in a public manner. That is, when that kind of thing happens, when you were a kid, maybe your brother got corrected and you got to watch it and you knew what he did, and you kind of cringe a little bit because you don't want him to get in trouble. But you also knew it was kind of right for him to get in trouble. And Peter had denied the Lord, and these men knew that Peter had denied the Lord. And now they listen to the Lord Jesus deal with him. And they also listen to Jesus deal with him in the manner that the Lord Jesus deals with you and I, or a Christian in such a circumstance. Jesus actually asks, do you agape me? When he asks Peter about his love. Agape is the strongest, most committed, devoted love. So, are you really devoted to me in your love, Peter, is the first question that Jesus asked to him. When Peter answers, he says, yes, Lord, I phileo you. Phileo is a camaraderie kind of a love. And so, when Jesus says, are you totally devoted to me, Peter? Yeah, I love you, Jesus. And then he asks him again the same question. Yeah, I love you, Jesus. Jesus says each time, tend my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. The third time, Jesus says, do you phileo me? And Peter says, yes, I phileo you. This scenario can be read in one of two ways. Commentators look at this in two different ways. The one way, I don't think it's this way, but the one way says something like this. Peter, do you love me more than these? And the these in Jesus' mind is proposed by some commentators is the vocation. Do you love me more than this life, than these men and the fishing? Peter, I don't think that's what he's asking. The other possible way to look at this is, do you love me more than these? Is as Peter and Jesus are talking one-on-one, Jesus says, do you love me more than these? And maybe Jesus glances over at these men. And how much earlier had Peter sworn his zeal and allegiance for the Lord Jesus? That's in John chapter 12. Says, I would die for you, Jesus. So Jesus asked him, Peter, do you really, is your love for me really superior to these men's love for me? I think that's the question that Jesus is asking Peter. And why is Jesus asking Peter that question? Because Peter is a very prideful man in terms of his zeal and commitment to God and to Jesus Christ. Jesus' mouth went way out in front of him when he made that boast, and then the Lord Jesus told him, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. And Peter certainly wouldn't have believed it unless what happened, unless he actually did it, right? So Jesus here didn't actually explain to Peter in words a week earlier. Jesus didn't say to Peter, Peter, you're very cocky. You are not quick to listen. You're quick to speak. You're quick to be confident in yourself. You're quick to hold yourself in the supreme status in your own mind. I believe that Peter didn't look at the other men, and I don't think he said, those guys are losers compared to me. But I do think he had something in his mind kind of like, I am all out for Jesus. I am all in, no matter what. He just had a high view of himself, which naturally lowers your view of other people. But you don't necessarily see that in your own mind. That's not what you say to yourself. You don't walk around going, oh, they're lower than me, they're lower than me, they're lower than me. But you hold yourself up so high in your own mind that you're just automatically superior to everybody else. And I believe the Lord Jesus didn't explain this to Peter with his words. How did the Lord Jesus explain this to Peter? By letting Peter bury himself with his mouth. Right? Peter says, I'm all in. And Jesus says, you'll deny me. And Peter denied him. So how is Peter exposed to himself? With himself. With his own words. With his own failure. Right? That's how it happened to him. So he looks at these men who he had, in a sense, despised by his own superior air. And he realizes, in his own heart, he realizes, I'm just like them. I'm just a man. I'm just a guy who I might even do it again someday. I don't even know if I could stop myself. I think Peter, for the first time in his life, begins to have at least the beginning of a realistic expectation and understanding of what it means to be a person who sins. Sinners sin. And sinners are humbly able to say, I sinned. Lord, forgive me. I sinned. He's just a man who's a slave to sin and he needs a Savior. And so Peter's question isn't, do you believe in Jesus? The question is, do you love Jesus? Do you love me? These three times, Peter has to say it the three times. So when he says, when Jesus says, do you agape me? His answer is, I don't really think I should say agape. Because I might not live like I agape you. I don't want to make that commitment with myself because I don't think I can hold up to it anymore. I'm afraid I'd prove myself to be a liar again if I said I agape you. So Jesus the third time asks him what? Do you phileo me? So Jesus lowers the bar, I think, a little bit, just in mercy to Peter. Peter, do you phileo me? Yeah, Lord. I do. I really do. I don't want to put any stock in how far or how much I can or I will, but I really do love you, Lord. I really do love you. So his confession, as in, how does he confess his sin? His confession is his honesty. It's his statement of truth. It's not a boast. He won't boast. And he experiences Jesus' grace and Jesus' mercy and Jesus' forgiveness for denying the Savior. He experiences this. And this is a reality for a Christian who would be humble before Lord Jesus and be honest with the Lord Jesus. Were you going to ask something? Phileo is more like a brotherly love. It's more like the kind that we experience between close friends. So when Peter confesses his sin and gets into a right standing with Jesus, this is in a sense kind of done with. The Lord Jesus puts him to work. The Lord Jesus says, well, loving me equals working for me. Loving me means being about what I'm about. Wouldn't life be terrible and stressful if God required perfection from you? I was thinking about what it meant for Peter to be able to go through this situation with the Lord Jesus and finish up conversation and know he wasn't on his way to the gallows. Isn't that an incredible thing? about understanding who Jesus is for you before the judgment seat of God. Jesus is our propitiation. Your sins can count against you if you won't repent of them and praise God that His Son, the Lamb, took them for you. The Lord Jesus is how and why perfection isn't expected of you. You cannot be perfect. You can't be. And Christians struggle with this, but Jesus is the answer to this. Perfection isn't required, but humility and this love of Jesus that brings you back to Him is required. Loving Jesus is the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. That is the greatest commandment. And that's what a Christian believes, and that's what keeps us going back to Christ, because we have a Savior. He's taken it for us. We love Him because He took our wrath on the cross. It's glorious. 1 John 1:9 says, if you... Let's read it. First John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can it be just? Just is a legal word. It's a black and white word. How can Jesus justly, how can God justly forgive your sin? How can that be okay in the courtroom of heaven? How can it be? The cross.
Because we deserve death.
We deserve death. How can He let it go? How can He forgive it? Well, He can pay it on someone else. Justice must be paid, but it can be paid in Christ. That's how God can be just and forgive you. It is a glorious truth in the gospel. So He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important for you and I to be confessors of our sin. It's so important for us to do that because, number one, if we don't confess our sins, eventually you will forget you're a sinner. You won't know you're a sinner. And you'll live like you're not a sinner. And it's okay to be a sinner because you have a Savior. The reason Jesus came to tell you you're a sinner is so that you could go to Him and ask forgiveness. Right? So many people will get upset if you say, you know what, you're living in sin right now. You're acting like you don't know the difference between sin and righteousness. That's not mean. That's not unkind. Why? Because realizing you're a sinner is what takes you to God in Christ. And you plead the blood of Jesus, saying, God, I am a sinner. And my Savior, Jesus, died and took the penalty of my sin, and I'm yours. I have no other Savior. I have no other God. I have no other hope. So it's okay to confess your sin, and it's right for you to confess your sin because it helps you remind you of your mortality. It reminds you of your sinnerness. It reminds you that you need a Savior. And when you act like that, when you live in the light of that reality, then you can actually be like Peter, who doesn't deny his sin. He doesn't look at the Lord and say, what's your problem? I'm good. It's not possible. Peter's love is now finally mixed with his humility. It's finally mixed with this, him coming into the light of Christ in a new way, I think, this day. I think this was a new experience for Peter in this conversation with Jesus. And he realized what it means to be a person who needs Jesus Christ, who needs the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and who loves a kind and gracious and merciful master like the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to consider Jesus' command to Peter and, by extension, disciples to feed God's sheep, to feed the sheep of the Lord Jesus. We're going to consider that next week and finish this chapter. So if you would now, let's bow our heads in prayer, and then we'll sing a final song of worship together. Our Father in heaven, oh Lord, how I love to try to picture what it would have been like to sit around the fire with the Lord Jesus that morning and listen to him speak with Peter. Oh Lord, my own heart lifts myself up at times, Lord, and I can be so full of myself. Oh God, how I pray that we would be so quick to humble ourselves and listen. Listen more, talk less. Humble ourselves more, learn more. Lord, help us that we might continue to grow to maturity, that the church would be strengthened and built up, and that the witness of the Lord Jesus would be maintained and brought into the next generation. Lord, please do that. For Jesus' sake, amen.